Psalm 127, verse 1. So, well known scripture. A poet says this. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Particularly, I just want to emphasize the first part of verse 1, which is, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." When I prepare a message, I don't always know, well, I don't know at all what the earlier part of the meeting is all about, but I was particularly interested this morning that it was about centering our lives on Jesus and his sovereignty over our lives and making him the reason for our getting up in the morning and our reason for really everything we do. And I suppose it does tie in somewhat to this statement here, "Unless the Lord builds the house." I was reading this actually, I was in the gym on Monday and I was just reading this, and while I was waiting for Lynn and having a cup of coffee, I thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll actually have to try and unpack this scripture, just see what I can get out of it. So I sat there for about half an hour and essentially just wrote the various points that I'm going to share with you now while I was there. I just was really interested, and it just caught my imagination and my attention while I was sitting there. And the first thing that really came into my mind is that the imperative in this verse, that's the command, an imperative is like a command, is for us to understand that it's the Lord who builds the house. And the house here could be anything from a church in the sense of a work. It could be, and that could be also a work in itself that you might be engaged or you may be involved in. It could be your ambition or your job. It could be a relationship. It could be some personal thing that you may wish to see happen in your life. But however you define the word house here, a critical part of this verse is that it has to be built by God. It has to be built by Jesus, the Lord. And it means that if it's the Lord that builds the house, okay, we need to know what to do. You can't build what is of God if it remains in God's mind. Now, we know that God creates through his thinking and through his word. So he speaks and it happens. We also know that we're required to walk in the works that God prepared beforehand. We also know, and I'll emphasize a bit more later on, what God does, he does for eternity. God isn't interested in things that are here one minute and gone the next. There's nothing temporal, as we say, about what God does. He's not interested in things that, as he says, you know, thieves can steal or can rust or moths eat away or whatever. What God is interested in and committed to is things that are eternal. God doesn't create anything that doesn't have with it an eternity. Even in heaven and earth, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He speaks of his word as never, ever passing away. It will always remain. To build effectively, therefore, it requires knowledge. We need to know what God wants us to do. We need to know what is in his mind. It doesn't just require knowledge, it requires wisdom and discernment. If it's God who builds, then we need to be able to access God. Now, therefore, anybody that cannot access God or doesn't access God will never access what it is that God wants to build. All their lives will be given over to things that are not of God. There'll be no credit for what they do, and there'll be nothing in the end. And when the Bible speaks about accountability at the end of our lives, it speaks about the works of men sort of being burnt up like hay and stubble. They have no value. They've got no quality about them. When they're tested and tried under the magnifying, if you like, word or gaze of God, these works have no value. These houses that have been built by people over their lives have no value. So it's really, really important. We only get one life, you know, we really remember that. We have one life. That's all we get. And that life actually goes really quickly. I have to say that. My neighbour knocked on my door the other day, and he was picking up a parcel, and his name's Mark, and we just chatted for a few minutes. He said, you know, it's 10 years, he said, since I went into business on my own. He's a consultant. And I hard to believe that 10 years has just gone like that, you know. It seems like yesterday to me. Very quickly. So in this very fast-paced, quick life that we live, we need to make sure that what we do is we do for God, and we build according to what God wants for us. You have to even, the starting point is to get saved. You know, the starting point is to get a revelation of Jesus. You can't do anything without that. And then when you do get a revelation of Jesus, you then make it your aim to give your life to God so that what you build of value and something that's going to have worth. It requires wisdom. It requires knowledge. It requires discernment. And more than anything else, it requires an obedient heart. You cannot build what is of God unless you're obedient. Now, when he tells you to do something, he wants you to do it. And most of the time, that information comes through his word. Sometimes it'll come direct. Sometimes it'll come through a person. But more often than not, as you read the Bible, the word of God comes to you. And that's why a lot of people that have had Christian experiences don't like to read the Bible, because they know actually that things will come to their mind and their attention. They don't want to read because it requires obedience. So it requires knowledge, it requires wisdom, it requires discernment, and it requires an obedient heart. And it requires also something really important too. It requires an eternal perspective. The great thing about being born again is that what Jesus promises is eternal life. Now, eternal is different from everlasting. Everlasting is something that goes on forever, but eternal is about quality. It's actually the quality of existence. And everything that God does is governed by eternity. And because everything he does, and if he's the one that builds the house, then everything we do in God is equally governed by eternity. So we have to have an eternal perspective to see what we do, not in terms of the here and now. Now you'll notice that when I'm preaching this morning about God building a house that has eternal significance and value, you'll understand that the opposite of that is a world that's live now. You know, live now, pay later. You can live with your, you can disregard your health, you can disregard your integrity, you can disregard your humanity in some cases. And all we'll do is enjoy our sensuous experiences, but then you need to pay for that. But the real issue is that it really doesn't matter about tomorrow or what will happen in 5 years' time or the implications of what I do today. Because today is all that matters. That isn't what Jesus says, and it's not what God wanted us to receive when we receive eternal life, is that actually today goes very quickly and our life goes very quickly, and what God wanted to offer us was eternal life, to live forever with God. And when you get to my age, that becomes a very exciting proposition. I said the other week, I think, you know, that it's a horrible thought to get to into your 60s, and I imagine for people that don't know Jesus, they just ticking off the years, and they don't know how long they've got left. And what hope is there? What future is there? And what they do is harp on in the past, you know. Just all they've got to talk about is reminiscences, and some of those reminiscences are sort of have got a bitter streak attached to them because they're unfulfilled and they're unhappy, and it's just not really gone very well with them. Why? Because they've never understood the importance that life is about building what is of God. The other thing to bear in mind, actually, just to finish that off, actually, I've written here, it also requires an eternal perspective. A true disciple of Christ is someone who commits themselves to the word and will of God. A true disciple of Jesus is someone who commits themselves to the word and will of God. So I've written this, to build effectively requires knowledge. It also requires wisdom and discernment. It also requires an obedient heart. It also requires an eternal perspective. A true disciple of Christ is someone who commits themselves to the word and will of God. These are all spiritual attributes, not fleshly. We need to have the mind and heart of the Holy Spirit. We cannot build what God wants us to build unless we are spiritual. no act of the flesh, however talented we are, however clever we are academically, however charismatic we might be, in the end, if it's of the flesh, it doesn't produce anything worthy or of worth as far as God is concerned. It has to be in the Spirit. It seems very black and white, that. It seems rather a ruthless statement, but it's true. Because God is of the Spirit. And God has given us his Holy Spirit so that when we do live, and when we do devote our time and our energy to things that we want to bear fruit, want to be productive in what we do, then we need to be spiritual. We can't discern without the Holy Spirit. We don't understand without the Holy Spirit. We'll never think or understand eternity without the Holy Spirit. When we fall away from God, you know, we get, it's the Spirit of God that gets first frustrated by our life. The flesh will always wrestle with the Holy Spirit. It always antagonizes the Holy Spirit. It's just there all the time because it's contrary to what is of God. The flesh cannot build. You know, Paul really understood this because he prays very passionately for the Colossian church. And he says this, for this reason, this is in Colossians 1:9, 1:9-10. It says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, and this is what he said, do not cease to pray for you. We do not cease to pray for you. Here it is. In other words, it's constantly in his heart and mind that he wants to pray about this issue. What is he praying for? He says, do not cease to pray for you and to ask God that you may be filled, what? With the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is what is needed to build God's house, to build what is of God in our lives. Without that, we can't do it. And if we frustrate the Holy Spirit through the flesh or through disobedience or whatever it is, we will not be able to build what God wants us to build. So Paul understands this. So he says, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. But then he goes on to say this, listen to this, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Look at this, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what building God's house produces. We please God, we're fruitful in good works. That means our good works are under God's care, they are of God. That's what fruitfulness means. Let me just make something really clear here. Good works, if they're not of God, they may seemingly be fruitful, but not as God sees it. Charitable works, you know, giving yourself to all sorts of, you know, activities in terms of church, raising money for, you know, the church spire, or, you know, improving the quality of the Bibles or buying new hassocks, all of which might require jumble sales and money-raising activities, and then you're, you know, responsible for this and that, and you get, your whole life gets involved in good works, but Paul says, I want you to bear fruit in every good work. That's different. He doesn't just talk about good works, he talks about bearing fruit in good works, and bearing fruit in good works are things that, the good works that actually pertain to God. And as you increase in the fruitfulness of your good works, what else happens to you is you increase in the knowledge of God. That brings you round again. Each time you achieve that for which God wants to outwork in your heart, you increase in your knowledge of him. As you increase in your knowledge of him, you're able once again to continue to apply yourself to that which is of God. And it's a life, a whole life thing. I've written here, God builds nothing that is temporal in nature. God does not waste his time on things that rust and rot away. God does not tolerate man's desire for ephemeral things. God builds that which has eternal significance and consequence, and his people are expected to do likewise. Having a mind that is set on the permanence, things that will last forever, and seeking daily to give ourselves. And that's the reason why we live, you know, going back to that song we sang, the reason why we live is that we might give our lives in the service of God. In order that we're in giving our life in service to God, He enables us and equips us to build the things that will last forever. I know that when I get to heaven, there will be things in heaven that I have built that will always be forever. It'll be in people's lives. I think I might have told you all of this. I know many stories I've told you, and I like repeating them, but just very quickly, I was reminded of sitting in a meeting once when a guy got up and he talked about how he got born again and in a camp, and he said this guy, John Maskell, was there being the pastor, you know, and he didn't know I was sitting in the meeting. It's really strange, you know, when you hear your name, you're not expecting it. So I thought, is that me? It was about 200 people there. And he was a boy. He was, 15 or 14 when I was running a camp down in Polzeth, it was, Covenanters. And this guy got born again, and here he was giving his testimony. Now, why he should mention me, he wouldn't probably, normally, I think God wanted me to know. Now, that has eternal significance. You know, I went there as a 19, 20-year-old, you know, I was doing the preaching. That's how young I was when I was doing this stuff. And this guy came forward. I wouldn't have remembered him. I had no idea. Perhaps if I went through my old photographs, I might have seen a picture of him there. But he was there, you know, and so I caught up with him afterwards. He was amazed. The knowledge and wisdom that Paul prays for is that the saints, that's you and I, may build, bear fruit of that which is of God. You know, it is God's house, and we are what? His laborers. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. So the second point I want to make here is that, you know, the first point just to remind you was that the imperative, the command of this verse is it is the Lord that builds. And the second one is that we actually are laborers on behalf of God. Now, I know we're called sons and we've been included into the fullness of the glory of God, into the Godhead. All those things are really wonderful. But while we're here on earth, we essentially are laborers for God. And when we give our life to Jesus, when I became a Christian at 16, I didn't understand what I understand now then, but the one thing that I did start to get pretty clear in my mind was that I was called to serve God. I understood very early on that principle. And therefore the choices I made and the things I did were governed by that. I couldn't labor for God if my choices all the time were sinful or they were in disobedience to God's will, because in the end, I wouldn't be laboring for God. I would simply be serving my own interests, which is really different. I guess we may not always like the idea of being identified as spiritual laborers, but I want to suggest to you there are some amazing benefits from laboring for God. You know, the idea of being a laborer sounds like a little bit sort of, you know, like working on a building site or a construction, you know, project or something like that. But being a laborer for God is a really special calling. It's not something that demeans, you know. It's something that really enhances and identifies and uplifts us. It's one of the great things about God. He's saying, listen, I am God and I created this universe and I'm asking you to labor on my behalf. And at the end of that time, when we've labored according to his purposes, he rewards us, because there is an accountability one day about how we serve God. There is a recognition of our service, and there's a recognition, and there's an assessment, if I might put it that way, of the quality of the fruits that we've borne, and how our lives have been used, and how far we've matched up to what God wanted us to do for him. So we're laborers. The thing that I can testify to having been a laborer for God is that, first of all, the sense of success and achievement is very powerful. It's amazing, isn't it, that the world tries so hard to give themselves a reason for getting up in the morning. And whether it's celebrity or whether it's the profile that you have through music or through the theatre or through cinema, or whether it's some other type of profile you get through, you know, success in, through university or something academic. Maybe you're a, you know, top class brain surgeon or something. It doesn't give you, it will never give you the same sense of achievement and success that serving God gives you. I'll tell you that. And I don't say that as a 20-year-old yet to find that out. I'm telling you that as a truth. There's a contentment in your life having been given over to God. And no, there's no worldly ambition that you can realize that will ever come close to giving you that sense of success and achievement if what you're doing is for God. And, you know, in some respects, you know, in the ordinariness of the jobs we do, we need to refocus sometimes our thinking that actually what I believe that what I'm doing here is for God. And we just take stock every so often to remind ourselves about that. Don't just assume day after day, month after month, year after year that what you're doing is of God. Just take time and come back and check with him. I just want to make sure that what I'm doing, you're owning. I want to make sure that what I'm giving my life to, I'm building according to your works and your ways. And God may give you a job which you're good at. I mean, I was just saying to Richard that, you know, when people ask me about whether this particular work or this particular job or this particular responsibility is of God or not, I usually say, do you like it and are you good at it? Because if you don't like it, it's hard, really hard. If you hate what you do, it's difficult and you want to talk to God about that. But if you're incompetent, then it's absolutely a waste of time. What, don't do a job. You know, it's no good if you can't play an instrument, that you're going to start a jazz band. You can't do that because you don't have the qualities or the, you know, or you don't have the gifting. So are you good at it and can you do it is a pretty important starting point. Now, there are lots of jobs we do that seem ordinary, but there are moments when even in the ordinariness of your jobs, even childcare, you go back and you just ask God, I want to just make sure, Lord, that this is, my life is being given over to what you have designed and purposed for me to do. This may be ordinary. We're not talking here about grand schemes of supernatural calling and mission and ministry. I'm talking about a lot of ordinariness here, but it still is God building in your life. That's the key. The sense of success and achievement is very powerful. You know, it's interesting, really, because after all the hustle we've had over the last couple of years, it would be very easy for me to feel grossly disappointed about success and achievement, but I don't. I never lose that sense of doing what God wants me to do. So even when it seems to be looking like failure, I actually still view it as a way of success because it's God that's building the house, and that's the critical issue for me. And I understand that. I discern that to be the case. The reason why that sense of success and achievement is very powerful is because we are building something of eternal significance, I've touched this already, which comes directly from God's heart. It produces joy. And these works, and this is really important, this identify us with Christ. The reason why we must do the things that God builds in our lives, that he wants us to associate with, is because it identifies us with Christ. Let me say this to you. A lot of people get their identity from what they do. In fact, I go as far to say is that probably everybody does. You get your identity from what you do. Some people get, you know, they do so many good works, they produce a sort of, become a sort of self-righteous entity, and they want everybody else to know about what they do. They get their identity from the continual reminding people of how hard they work or how great they are in the things they're doing, and they talk about it a lot, and it's a form of incipient self-righteousness, really. It's a self-proclamation of something because they're not entirely secure themselves in the jobs they're doing, and so they need to keep reminding people of it. But when your life is hid in Christ, your identity comes from Jesus, and therefore your works take on a different place and position. They don't become the reason why you do things. They are simply the outcome of why you do things. That's really important to know that. So I don't serve in this church or do what I do because I see it as a work, and in that work I get my identity. My identity is in Christ. The work is simply the byproduct of the fact that I get my identity by being in Jesus. If you are not in Christ, your works become the reason why you do things. And you get a sort of pride, pleasure from those things. And that's why sometimes, you know, in religious organizations, when you've got people that are rushing around here, there, and everywhere, and they've got always on about how busy they are, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're running the local jumble sales, and they're, you know, raising money for this, and they're looking after that, and they're visiting, and they have a way of constantly telling you, wow, this is what I do. Well, the reason for that is because those works give them their identity. That isn't what we should get. When it's God that builds the house, and when we're involved in God's building, our identity comes from him through that which we're engaged with. And it really takes the fleshliness out of it. I have to say that. These works, when they're works that coincide with what God is building and we're building what God is building, that's the works that identify us with Jesus. And sometimes you want to know the difference, that's where to look. What do the works do for you? What do you give yourself to? How does it express itself within your psychology and your emotional base? But are the works that you do compatible to what God is building in your life? And so as you work these works and as you do these things, because they come under the covering of Jesus and they come under the knowledge of his will and they come through spiritual wisdom, the identity that we get and the satisfaction and joy and that sense of achievement comes not from the work, it comes from the work that's of Christ, if that makes sense. There's a big difference. We don't do the work because the work in itself is a thing, and the thing in itself doesn't give us anything. But the person who directs us to the thing, if I might put it that way, is the person that we identify with. So I've written, the sense of success and achievement is very powerful. This is because we are building something of eternal significance which has come directly from God's heart. It produces joy, and these works identify us in Christ Jesus. We're also laboring, and this is important, into a perfect will. This means that the effects of our laboring are all-embracing. Not only do we build something of eternal value, but the very act of laboring deepens our relationship with God. Listen, if you want to increase in God, you have to labor where God wants you to labor. You'll never increase in God, and it's similar in a way to identifying with Christ in your work. If you build or give yourself to something that's not of God, if anybody does that, they can't increase in the knowledge of God, because that's what Paul says when he says, when you bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. The very act of laboring in that which God is building in your heart increases your relationship with him. That's why either your life should grow more systematically in Christ, more substantially in the things of God. Your life should therefore, as you build through your life in what God is building, your life should be seen to progress in the context of grace. It should be seen to progress in the context of the knowledge of God. My life should not be diminishing, because if I'm doing what God wants me to do, it should be increasing. That's how it should be. Now, I have seen men, as they get older, some men that have had very considerable responsibilities, but they take their eye off the ball of understanding. Very great teachers, influential men, who've taken their eye off the ball of this verse. And they've allowed themselves to be persuaded into other things. And as time has gone on, they've got older, it's become evident. You don't see it immediately. It's not there right at the front, but slowly and surely, as the cracks begin to appear, it becomes evident that they're now giving themselves to things that are of themselves and are about themselves and about their own ambitions and their own desires that they want, and it isn't any longer something that God is owning. He's no longer building their house. And that leads to a lot of disappointment, and it can lead to breakdowns of relationships, and it can lead to loss of things that I believe needn't have happened if they'd kept their eye always on the ball of this verse. Listen, my life, first and foremost, is given over as a laborer to God, that we might build his house, and whatever house God has peculiarly got for me, I want to make sure that I labor effectively for him. I put, not only do we build something of eternal value, but the very act of laboring deepens our relationship with God. We become more godly. We identify the fullness of God. We increase in knowledge and wisdom. All the things that this world does to us when we give ourselves to the world is the opposite. So what happens when we give ourselves to the world is we become more ungodly. We don't identify with God any longer. God is no more than just an idea that we once used to think about. But more so, we start to get thick about things. Thick being lacking in intelligence. Because we say it, because when we're doing what God wants us to do, it says we increase in knowledge and wisdom. So if you want to decrease in knowledge and wisdom, get onto things that are not of God. It's just as simple as that. Your decisions become poor. Your insights become weak. You give yourself to things that you shouldn't really be giving yourself to. You go into things you shouldn't be doing. Why? Because your wisdom and your knowledge diminishes. Because the only way you can keep that right at the top of what happens inside your psychology is to keep identifying with the things that God is building in your life. The two are totally hand in hand. This is why when we lose our way in the things of God, we start to get thick about how God is. And our understanding diminishes, and our sensitivities become hardened. And our heart comes hardened, and we're not feeling in the way we once did. Thirdly, when we labour in these prescribed places, that's the places that God has identified for us to work in, the works prepared beforehand that we need to walk in. Okay. There's three things that happens here. First of all, the spirit is enlivened. You know, our spirit gets enlivened when we do the things that God wants us to do. You know, my greatest contentment today is my conscious awareness of God's pleasure in the things I do. Does that mean that I rush around like a cat on a hot tin roof like I used to? No. Does it mean that I can, you know, I have a fairly relaxed lifestyle? Yes, I do much more than I used to. There's still responsibilities I have to do, and I'm still very conscious of each day wanting to do things that please God, but I don't have the same pressures I once had. But what I do have is this enormous feeling, these waves and rolls of feeling that actually what I do pleases God. And it enlivens the spirit within me. And you know what happens to the soul? The soul gets enriched, okay? So when we're building according to what God wants us to do, the soul becomes enriched. The spirit gets enlivened, comes alive, fresh to us. The soul becomes enriched. What's the condition of your soul? When the soul is out of sorts, it's not a good place to be, because the soul brings order to all the rest of us. The reason why so many in the world give themselves over to sensuality, sex and feelings, drug, alcohol, whatever it is, it's because they're driven by the flesh and their soul is in poor condition. In fact, in some cases, the soul is just not existent. When the soul is enlivened, is enriched by the power of God, and when we're identifying our soul and our life with that which God wants us to, it's the perfect place, because it's the perfect God with the perfect will. You know, one of the problems is, you know, if you... You know, by a kettle normally is a pretty easy thing to be able to work without reading the instructions, okay, I would say, in the main. But, you know, if you're looking for a hammer, you're not going to use a kettle, are you, to bang a nail in? If you do, there's not going to remain a kettle very long. It's not designed for that. Everything that you buy has a set of instructions with it. Those instructions are designed to help you use it properly, not to break it. Not to damage you, so that you, if it's a, like I have a chainsaw which has quite clear instructions, if you just ignore them and you're very glib about it, you know, you can just slice the top of your head off without even trying it, because it's a dangerous tool. It's a bit like this, you know, with us. God designed us to do this. If we were packaged like a person, we were a packaged person in a big parcel delivered by Amazon, what would come with us is the Word of God. This is how you should use it. It's true. That's what God intended. That's why the Word of God is. He's saying, I made you, and if you want to know how you work, read the Bible, because that's the best way of doing it. He doesn't ask us to be a hammer, but Satan does. He doesn't ask us to do things that he doesn't want us to do, but Satan does, and so does the world. And in some many respects, so does our flesh. It's always rebelling against the instructions. Men aren't ever so good at reading instructions. You know, they buy a flat pack something, you know, from IKEA, and they always start doing it without reading the instructions. Then you end up having to undo it again because you put the shelves in wrong. And I have to speak from personal experience of this today. I've grown more wiser, and I do read the instructions, but I don't like to take it apart again once I put it in place, particularly if you start gluing it. You're hitting it with a hammer, you know, to try and get it apart. When God made us, he made us with instructions, and those instructions are his word, And part of that is that, you know, when we work, when we do things, when we give our lives to that which is profitable and good and that which enlivens our spirit and enriches our soul, it's part of the instructions. It's what God has given us so that we get the very best out of our lives. You wonder why so many people ignore this, don't you? It's the power of the world. It's the power of the flesh. It's the power of the enemy. So the spirit is enlivened, the soul is enriched, and the body, the physical part of us, is rejuvenated. We'll never get any rejuvenation in our body if we give ourselves over to sensual activities. It just drains us. But the will of God and the buildings of God and the works of God that are His rejuvenate us. So three things. The body gets rejuvenated. The spirit is enlivened and the soul is enriched. Okay, let me just sort of bring this to an end now. The third point. It's possible to labor in vain. Okay, let's just make that clear. The Bible is stating quite explicitly that unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm not going to intervene if you make choices that are wrong. You know they're wrong, and it's up to you to stop it. So I'm not going to send bolts of lightning from heaven, or I'm not going to sort of send a whole, you know, host of angels to confront you over your activities. Although, having said this, I remember a guy once saying, once preaching some years ago when he was in a pub, and God spoke to him while he was in that pub, and he looked across and there was a woman. Some of you remember the story, I'm sure. As a woman sitting at a table, and God spoke to him nearly audibly and said, that woman is about to commit adultery. Go over and tell her. Now, you're in a pub, minding your own business, having a nice drink, you know, with your friend, and you look across and suddenly, like an audible voice comes into your mind, I want you to walk over and tell that woman she's about to commit adultery, and you're sitting there thinking, did I hear that? And God said it to her again. You're to go over and tell that woman she's not to do what she's going to do, and go over and tell her. And in the end, he got out of his seat. He was so weighed down by this. He got over there and went and said to this woman, look, I've got to tell you, God's just spoken to me about you. And she said, and the guy was sitting opposite, by the way, so he was there. He said, you're about to commit adultery, and God has told me to tell you not to. And this woman went out that pub like a cat off a hot tin roof. I mean, she didn't stop to talk to him. She just whooshed, went out. Now, that God did intervene at that point. And sometimes there are those moments when there are testimonies of God intervention, but sometimes, very often, God doesn't. He lets us get on with the things that we do wrong. And sometimes, because He doesn't intervene, we can deceive ourselves in thinking they're right. The important thing is to continue to try to discern that which God actually wants us to do, so we don't labor in vain. I've written this: it is God who establishes the criteria of what is useful and what is useless. It is God that establishes the criteria of what is useful and what is useless. Yet man offer their works to God in some sacrificial way and presumptively expect God to be grateful and reward. He won't. The purpose of this scripture is to remind us that God rewards those or that which is of Him. I have this theory that when people come before God and they have to give an account of how useful their lives have been, I think there will be people who will be surprised. They'll be surprised by the fact that God values enormously what they've done, even sometimes more than they've appreciated. Sometimes those works will be quite small, seemingly to them insignificant, and probably even more so to the world. They probably didn't get much worldly praise. People weren't coming up to them and saying, oh, well done, great, you know, or their profile was very low. But the reason that God rewards them and is pleased with them is because what they did was this. They built what God wanted them to build. And you know, it's very different to how the world views this, very different to how the world measures success. Thus, God measures success. So there'll be some that will be really surprised and, God, really? Really? Great, coming to my kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. Really? You know, and just I can just see it happening. All those people with poor self-esteem and thinking, you know, they weren't doing anything good for God, but actually they were faithful and they carried on and they did what God wanted them to do. And it wasn't, you know, they weren't getting any major rewards and pats on the back and great, and they weren't getting MBEs and CBEs and knighthoods and stuff like that. I doubt if Jimmy Savile got a well done, good and faithful servant when he died. On the other hand, there will be shocked people who will arrive thinking that their works are, you know, God's going to be jumping over and down with glee and, you know, come in, I've got this place, right, you know, Jesus on my right hand, but you're going to have my left hand side because, wow, you know, you had a church of 40,000 and you had all these people and fantastic ministry and you're charismatic and gifted. But the problem was, says God, you didn't do what I was doing. You didn't build your life in the way that I wanted it to be built. You gave yourself to stuff, which, yes, it gave you popular approval. You got all the acclamations and all the gongs and rewards and medals, but unfortunately, it wasn't what I wanted you to do. And therefore, there's no well done, good and faithful servant for you. And so they'll be surprised and they'll be shocked. When we have the acid test of God applying to our works, what we do not want to discover is that we've labored in vain. And even if you're a young person in here, you might want to just focus your attention on thinking, I really want my life to count. And I want it to count for God. And I don't want to waste it chasing my tail or my own desires or my own thing. I want to acknowledge God in what I do. I want to talk to him about what I do. I want to listen to what he says. I want to take advice around me. I want to be clear so that I make choices that actually are approved by God, so that I know that my life will be spent building what God is building. Because unless the Lord builds the house in your life, whatever that house might be, you will labor in vain. And there'll come a time when you'll have to give an account of that, and you'll have to explain to God why you didn't pick up what he had planned and purposed for you. Let me just make it clear about works just once more to finish. The works of God can be very ordinary. God is not out there trying to create a world of miraculous activity for you to engage in. I'm going to make that really clear. It's just doing what God wants you to do and to build what God wants you to build. And usually you'll find there are people around you that confirm that. Yeah, I really love what you're doing. I love what you've given yourself to. I see the fruits of your work. That's what the church is about. That's why we're here, because we confirm and we are affirming each other's lives that we're not running in vain. Paul said, I don't want to find myself unclothed, because he saw his clothing in heaven as in fact the works of Christ in his life. He didn't want to find himself naked, as he says. I once said that every time we work the work of Jesus, like stitching, you know, it's like sewing our robe, you know. It'd be really sad when, I've said this before, you know, you start up here and you work your way down, you know, in your starkers. And basically you start the works of Jesus and you get your collar made and you cover your shoulders. It'd be terrible if you stop about here, wouldn't it? And you go to heaven and you never got any further. Personally, I'd like to make sure that I got at least to my knees, if I'm honest. It's a sort of amusing imagery, really, but, you know, I don't know why Paul talks about nakedness, but maybe he just has a feeling that that's not what he wants to find himself in, you know. It's embarrassing to be naked. So let me just encourage you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake, and it's God. And our lives need to be found and existed and centered upon God, which is sort of what we were singing about when we started this morning. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you that out of one verse there's so much richness and there's so much information that you give us, so much insight. I pray this morning, as we go in our different places, Lord, we just take time to meditate on this. Just reassess our lives. Lord, you're a gentle God, a kind God. Even if, Lord, things have gone a bit of a stray now, we can always just come back to you. Always just reassess and come back to a place of repentance. Lord, I just want to make sure that what I pick up and what I do is of you. I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to give myself to uselessness. Year after year, just living a poverty-stricken life because it's what the flesh says I should do. But Lord, let your Holy Spirit guide us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that when we choose and make decisions and when we engage in things, Lord, that are of you, it's truly your house we're building. We are your laborers at work with you, bringing satisfaction and contentment and joy and peace to our physical and our emotional lives. Well, this we pray today in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.